I don't know how many times I've watched that video and all the others that we have. And I always have an overwhelming urge to get on a plane, which, as Nan will tell you, I'm getting to hate. Travel has become torture and torment. I used to love it. I used to not be able to go to an airport and not want to get on a plane and go. Now I can't stand the thought of getting on a plane, but I want to go and see those people. When we're among them, that's when I come alive. That's where I feel the life really pulsing through my veins. And I keep telling Nan there's probably a time coming when I'm going to head in that direction and just keep on going. Every time we go, we just came back from about 3 months overseas almost, and we go to the limits of what we've seen and a little bit beyond, and always there's the cry, but what about the ones beyond? What about the ones further on? Can you go to the ones a little bit further? And I have a feeling that one of these days I'm going to go and I'm not going to come back. I'm going to just keep going and see how far the limits can be pushed. I remember David Livingstone as he wrote back to the churches in England, and he begged them for their prayers as he continued to press into the interior of Africa. One of the statements that he used, he said, "From where I stand, I can see the smoke of 1,000 villages." And that was a heavy burden on that man's soul, because those were villages that had never heard. I remember many years ago in Nigeria, this was probably back about 1989, standing in a thatched roof hut with a woman, her 6 children gathered around. Her husband was gone because 6 months before, he had gone to an evangelistic meeting and come to faith in Jesus Christ. He came home and shared the faith with his family, and they all trusted in Jesus Christ, and they were all so excited. And then he began to be very troubled, and his wife said, "What's wrong? We have such joy that we found through our faith in Christ," as they would sit together in that ragged little thatched hut reading the Word of God. And he said, "I can't stop thinking about the people beyond the mountains. Who's going to tell the people beyond the mountains?" Finally, he said to his wife, "I have to go. If I don't go, no one else will go." And so he left. And it had been months since she had seen her husband. And the struggle that she and those 6 little kids were going through just to try to drag up some kind of survival from the ground that they lived on. And I remember her looking at me and smiling and saying, "Isn't it wonderful that God called my husband to take the gospel to those people?" Just such an amazing attitude. They see life so much different than we often do. I would like to thank the church for allowing us to come. It's been a tremendous privilege and honor for Nan and I to come and be with you again. And we always think of you every summer as you have the summer camp. And we always wish that we could be here, but usually we're somewhere else. And we can only be at one place at one time. And there are others who can fill the slot here very well. But there are places where there's no one else to go, and so sometimes we have to make that decision. I'd like to talk to you this morning, as I've been speaking with the men over the weekend, about how to build a heroic faith and a heroic life. I think we need to address the question in our generation, how do we build a heroic church? We need heroic churches in the time in which we live. We have to understand what the qualities are that will make a church a heroic church. And I would suggest that the best place to begin is that we need to stop making excuses. Our excuses keep us from being what we need to be. We always have reasons. We always have excuses for why someone else can do the job or why some other church can do the job. And I'm so thankful. One of the very first things I do in any church that I walk into is I go and I look at their bulletin board and I look at what are they doing in the area of missions. If the church is not a mission-minded church, there's something wrong with that church. The church was never meant to be a gathering place for wonderful get-togethers for Christian people. It was meant to be a training ground for sending people out to reach others who had never heard the gospel. There are a couple of questions that are asked in the book of Ecclesiastes that I think relate to this idea that we need to stop making excuses. And I'm not going to turn to the passages. I'll share a couple of others with you. Ecclesiastes 1:15 asks the question, makes the statement, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. As I said to the men, a lot of people don't like the book of Ecclesiastes because they don't understand the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is hard-nosed reality for the time in which Solomon lived, and even more so for the generation that was about to come after him, as the kingdom would be divided and the kingdom would begin to sink into immorality and godlessness, and then the consequences of their decisions for decades would begin to come back on that nation, and they would begin to suffer affliction like they had never known. And you and I are on the reaping end of our generation. We are on the end where we are going to have to reap the consequences of bad decisions that have been made by our leadership, by our politicians, but ultimately we have to come back to the personal responsibility of the fact that we have permitted those people to go in the direction that they've gone. We are the ones who are responsible. Our lack of fearlessness in regard to our faith, our lack of prayerlessness, or our prayerlessness in the face of the decline of this country beginning in 1962 when they banned prayer in our schools, and 1963 when they banned the reading of the Bible in our schools. And I was in high school at the time, and my attitude was, the Supreme Court can say whatever they want. They cannot rule my faith. My faith is off bounds to the juries and the judges and the rulers of this country. They have nothing to say about it. And therefore, while I had not done it previously, I began carrying my Bible to school. And I began in my study hall opening my Bible and reading my Bible in school and praying in school and witnessing more and more to my fellow students. I went to my first high school reunion two summers ago, first one I've gone to, my 45th. I thought I'd go back, see if anybody recognized me. Nobody did. Actually, the reason I went back was because there was a young man that I had witnessed to, and I knew he would be there, and I wanted to see if the witness had taken any effect. And what I found was a hardened, cynical old man, without faith, without hope, and without eternal life. I'll never forget the day as I used to try to share with him tracts and Christian literature and various things that I would pass on to him, and he would take it and I'd say, "Will you read it?" He said, "I'll read it," and he did for a while. And I'll never forget the day as we sat down in our study hall and I said, "Hey, I got something for you to read," and I handed it to him, and he took it and he looked at it for just a moment and he said, "I don't think I want any more of this. I don't want you to talk to me about this anymore." And so I didn't. What's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be numbered. In Ecclesiastes 7:13 and 14, he builds on this idea when he says, "Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." There is a certain mystery to life that God is not going to remove from you and I. There are certain questions that God refuses to answer. When Job was going through his great afflictions, he cried as all of us cry in times when we are struck deep in the heart and the soul with the problems of life, and we say, "Why? Why? Why would God allow this to happen?" And that's a question that he will never answer. But there is a question in those times that he will answer. What does God want me to do with this trial he's permitted in my life? What would God have me to do? That's the question that Paul asked on the Damascus Road as the glory of Jesus Christ, the one he had been persecuting, was suddenly revealed to him, and he was blinded physically, but his spiritual eyes were opened, and he asked the question, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that was the beginning of the great adventure of the life of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. There was something crooked that Paul could not correct. Each and every one of you and I have something in our lives that is crooked that we cannot change. What is crooked will never be able to be changed, and what is lacking will not be able to be counted or numbered. But while you and I are incapable of correcting the crooked things in our lives, there is one who is able, and that is our Father in heaven. And he is the one who takes what is crooked and makes it straight. He's the one who takes the crooked soul and he makes it straight. He takes the crooked path and he makes it straight. And he shows us that straight path that leads to his honor, to his glory. And he helps us in our weakness and in our frailty. Every time I rub shoulders with Gary, I'm always richer. And he told a little story this morning that I was just thrilled to hear. A father and his son taking a stroll through the forest. As they walked along, they came to a log that was across the trail. And the boy looked up to the father and said, Daddy, do you think I can move that log? And his father said, if you use all the strength that you have, you can. So the boy, wanting to gain the approval of his dad, bends down and grabs that log and begins to lift and strain and struggle, and the sweat breaks out on his forehead as he's straining so hard and his face is red. But after struggling and struggling, he realizes that he just can't move it, and he said, Daddy, you said I could move that log. I just can't do it. The father said, Son, I told you if you used all the strength that you had, you could move it, but you never asked me to help. That's the problem that a lot of us have. We're trying to deal with a life that is crooked, or a soul that is crooked, or circumstances that are crooked, that are twisting in our heart. And we're saying, I can't carry this. I can't bear this. And you can't. But if you call on the Heavenly Father, you can. As Gary told me the story, it struck me how fitting that was as I was recently teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, traveling around Southern Asia. And one of the areas that I deal with in teaching on the Holy Spirit is how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer with groanings, it says, that cannot be uttered. And just before I had gone on the trip, I had been studying the words of the passage. The word that's used there, that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Sun Adi Lambano, I believe, is the word, just relying on my frail memory. But it has that idea of doing something together, but on opposite ends, taking hold of that problem. And the picture is that when you are lifting in prayer, the Holy Spirit is doing the heavy lifting on the other end. He is taking our foolish prayers, as one man put it, the intercession ministry of the Holy Spirit is what delivers us as believers from the foolishness of our prayers. To put that in simple terms, Garth Brooks sings a song and he says, how I thank God for unanswered prayers. They're really not unanswered, they're answered, but they're answered in a higher and a better way. And when you and I begin to pour our hearts out in prayer to God and things don't go as we want, we need to understand that God the Holy Spirit is on the other end doing the heavy lifting with the Father, translating that prayer in its foolishness and its lack of wisdom into the perfect prayer that matches and fits with the perfect plan of God for our life and the lives of those around us. And God's will be done. And how many times do we look back on things that we thought we couldn't bear and thank God that He took us through them because of His wisdom and because of His grace? God is the creator and the author. You and I are only actors on the stage. God has planned and authored the main plot, but the time, the place, and the circumstances of your life are what you have to deal with. To you and I is given the opportunity to make limited decisions within the framework of God's perfect plan called life, and to take actions based on those decisions. It is ultimately never what happens to you and I that matters. That's something we can't control. That's something that falls in the province of the perfect plan of God. But what does matter is that you and I get to choose what we do with it. As I said in our last session in reading the biographies and autobiographies of many men who have gone through the horrors of World War I and World War II and other conflicts, and I'm constantly amazed that often in these biographies and autobiographies, it will come to a point where the person will say, "That's when I decided there could be no God. When I saw the horror and the bloodshed and the waste and the terror that I had to witness, I came to the conviction there could be no God." And then you read the story of another man who says, "In the midst of the blood and the pain and the sorrow and the agony, that's when I come to the conviction that such evil must be counterbalanced by a far greater good. And I came to realize that there is a God." And oftentimes, by observing, as many times prisoners of war and prisoners who are persecuted for their faith have testified, that in prison, one guy in prison met the torturer who 10 years before had been torturing and tormenting him. And as he came into the cell and recognized this man who had imposed such evil and such affliction in his life, he didn't know how he was going to be able to be caged up with this animal. And the man smiled and extended his hand, and he said, "I remember you. I have prayed for you ever since I came to faith in Jesus Christ because of your testimony under the afflictions that I imposed on you. I have prayed for you that God would spare you." That man was Richard Wurmbrand, who started the Voice of the Martyrs. That testimony continues today. And that's why the Scripture tells us that we are not to curse, we are to bless those who curse us. Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will, as we reflect on how we build a heroic church. And taking for a starting point, the best place to begin is to stop making excuses. Moving on to what I would consider a second step that we need to consider as a church and as churches across this land. In Acts chapter 2, we have a one-verse summary of Paul's first missionary journey. You know, as Nan and I travel, when we get back, we try to post some kind of a mission report so that people can know what their prayers have accomplished and what's been done. We can't always say where we've gone. In fact, I'm trying to just prepare people for the fact that we're saying less and less where we go. And the reason for this is because in the internet age, the nations of the world are becoming very sly and cunning in a satanic way, and they are picking up on people who are coming to their countries to do missionary work, and they are refusing them visas to enter into their country. Just as we came back from Southern Asia recently, we found that 12 people who had left a given country that we had just been in and went to a Bible conference were contacted before they could even return to the country where they were serving, and they were told they would no longer be allowed to enter the country. The country had found, through looking at people's Facebook pages, where they were going and what they were doing. And I want to remind each and every one of you that what you post on websites like Facebook, what you write in emails, even what you say on the telephone, it's being recorded. It's being considered. In World War II, they said, "Loose lips sink ships." We're going to suffer for the easy access we have to personal information in the time in which we live, so be very careful. But the Apostle Paul also wanted to give a mission report, and so his mission report, as he went back through the area, starting in verse 21, Acts 14, 21, "When they had preached the gospel in that city to many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." This was the scenes of Paul's greatest afflictions, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying," and here's the summary of his first mission, "we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you that in our generation, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We are living in a very unstable and a very unsettling time. And anybody who is watching what's going on in this nation as well as around the world has a sense that something is not right. And there are even people who will often express to us, amazingly, in remote places, and yet they try to keep up with what's happening in the rest of the world and in the United States of America, and they're saying, what is wrong? Something is wrong. Something is dreadfully, dreadfully wrong in the world. I remember the first time I went to Pakistan when we were under strong leadership. The Christians in Pakistan said, we are so happy for the leadership that you have in America because now we are safer than we have ever been. Those who hate Christ, those who hate Christianity are afraid to attack us because they fear the United States of America. And recently we've gone to nations and they've said, under your current administration, our lot in life has become hell on earth because there is no longer fear of the United States of America. There is no sense that justice will be sought and done. There is no idea that there may be a penalty for the hatred that is poured out on the Christians that are in that country. And of course, in the Middle East, we have right now Christian genocide going on like we have not seen since the first century. And yet our government refuses to call it genocide and refuses to identify those who are perpetrating it and refuses to give any aid and comfort to those who are suffering. That's the world in which we live. You and I ask ourselves the question, what can we do? How can I make a difference? I'm often asked this question. I'm only one person. My voice can't even be heard. What can I do? I would suggest that you begin with prayer. And I suggest that you begin by doing some study on the dynamic of prayer and on the power of prayer and on the life-changing impact of prayer. Because if you believed in prayer, as I have come to believe in prayer from the people that we travel to and the people who have taught me, people who know less than most of you know, people who have not had the advantage of the teaching and the training, especially people in this church over the years of the tremendous legacy that Mike and Carol have established in this church. They've never had that. Some of them don't even have Bibles, but they believe in the power of prayer. And they believe that their voice is heard. And they believe that their voice makes a difference. The story was told at the National Prayer Breakfast. I think it was back in 1989 or maybe it was 83. I get confused on the exact date, but at the National Prayer Breakfast, the story was told of a monk by the name of Telemachus. It was during the time of the early Christian persecutions, and Christians were being thrown into the arena to be devoured by wild beasts and to be killed by the gladiators. For a while, it was enough for the Roman people to watch the gladiators killing each other, but then they wanted to see a greater spectacle, so it was more fun to watch them kill Christians or to turn loose the lions and the various creatures on the Christians. A monk by the name of Telemachus lived in solitude, spent most of his time in prayer. He believed in the power of prayer. And as he prayed for his world and prayed for the name of Christ to be known throughout the world, one day a very strange thing happened. He had the sense that God was speaking directly to him. The voice said, Telemachus, go to Rome. He didn't know why, but he was compelled to respond to that voice, and he traveled. It took him weeks to get there, and he happened to arrive at Rome on a festival day when the circus would be in full swing, and he followed the crowds, the multitudes, as they were pouring in to the Colosseum. And standing in the upper balconies of the Colosseum, he looked down to see the gladiators as they marched out and as they raised their swords, and they said, "We who are about to die salute you." Suddenly, the horrible realization hit him that these men were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of this crowd. And as the crowd erupted in the great cheer at the beginning of the games, he said, "In the name of Christ, stop." One voice, one frail little man. What could he do? No one even heard him. As he cried out from the depths of his soul, "In the name of Christ, stop." The gladiators began fighting as Telemachus made his way down the stairs. We've stood in some of those ancient coliseums and those arenas, and we've stood and looked and just marveled and wondered at the Christians who sacrificed their lives in some of those places. But he made his way very slowly down the steps, and he came to the wall that was the boundary of the arena. He climbed over the wall. He dropped into the sand, and he began walking across the sand toward the gladiators, saying, "In the name of Christ, stop." At first, the people in the stands thought it was part of the entertainment. They began to cheer, but all of a sudden they realized that this was an interruption to the games and the activities that were supposed to take place, and they began to boo and they began to throw things as this frail monk walked across the sands, repeating, "In the name of Christ, stop." A gladiator stepped forward and took his sword and drove his sword into the body of the frail little monk. And as he sank to the sand in the arena and died, his final words, "In the name of Christ, stop." All of a sudden, there was silence throughout the arena. And then little by little, one by one, people began to leave the exits. And pretty soon, it was a mass exodus of the crowd as everyone left. And the gladiators and the people that were involved in the activities in the arena stood looking at the body of Telemachus laying in the sand. That was the last time gladiators ever fought in Rome. That was the last time that they ever had the circus. That was the end of the great persecution of Christians in the Roman arena because of one man who took his stand and was willing to utter a message that needed to be heard. In the name of Christ, stop. And the man that told that story to the National Prayer Breakfast was once the President of the United States of America. His name was Ronald Reagan. And he ended his statement with these words, "We must repeat every day, over and over again, in the name of Christ, stop to this nation." And I would suggest to you, my friends, that we as Christians have stopped saying, "In the name of Christ, stop." And we have started saying, "It's the way our generation is. It's the law of the land." One guy who had dreams of being a politician, as far as I'm concerned, he is a politician, because he said this, "I am a Christian, but gay marriage is now the law of the land, and therefore we must obey." We do not obey orders that contradict the command of our King. We never obey orders that disregard the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the nations of the world are now gathering together and saying, "If you come here and proclaim Christ, we will jail you, we will torture you, or we will kill you." And the battle cry is, "In the name of Christ, stop." David Livingstone asked a penetrating question. If the command of an earthly king, if the commission of an earthly king is considered an honor, why do we consider the commission of our heavenly King as a sacrifice? There is no sacrifice, my friends, in the Christian life except the one that was made 2,000 years ago, and we sang about it when the Son of God came into this world, laid aside His eternal glory, took on His shoulders the sins of the world, and died penetrated, according to the prophet Isaiah, feeling the piercing through of His soul of every sin and every consequence of that sin of every member of the human race, and paid the penalty in full so that He could say at the end, "It is finished." And you and I bear a responsibility to carry that message to the ends of the earth. Jesus said in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And therefore, by His commission and by His authority, there is no place off limits to the Christian who will go. But we have to learn, as Paul learned on his first missionary journey, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I would suggest to you that the church needs not only to stop making excuses, we need to prepare for persecution. There are three things that will carry you through anything that you can ever go through. And that is conviction of what you believe, the assurance of what God has promised, and a loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. And what that boils down to in simple terms is faith, hope, and love. I've emphasized those three virtues quite a bit over the weekend because we find them running. The more I study and the more I read, the more often in various books I find these three things together. Faith, hope, and love. It's not toughness that will get you through persecution. It's not strength. It's not ability or agility. It's faith, hope, and love. And we need to develop those three things because I believe that if the Lord does not choose to return very quickly, you and I are going to see persecution as we've never dreamed that we would see it. It's already happening. I'm sure you realize that there are people in jail in the United States of America today for nothing more than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are businesses that are now being put out of business because they refuse to compromise on the truth of God's word. And because they're willing to take a stand, they pay while the rest of us stand by and do nothing. I think there needs to be an uprising in this country. I believe there needs to be a revolution in this country. But I want to tell you, if that revolution is not founded and grounded on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, it is doomed to fail. The American people should be saying, we've had enough. And I think some of what we see going on in our political circus every day is an expression of the American people saying, we've been lied to long enough. We've been jerked around long enough. And I fear that it could be an expression of an even darker feeling. And that is, if you will no longer listen to us, then we are going to burn it all down. And that's being expressed on both sides of the aisles from two totally different perspectives. And to me, it is frightening because people do not realize when we unleash some forces in a national setting, we have no way of knowing where they are going to go. And the French Revolution is a perfect example. The American Revolution succeeded. Why? Because the American Revolution unleashed the faith and the sacrifice of the American people. The French Revolution turned into a bloody orgy of death and destruction because it had no spiritual foundation. Very much within the same time frame of the American Revolution and the French Revolution, a revolution went on in Great Britain, and it's one that most people have never heard about. It was a revolution that was led by the Wesleys and by others who were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Whitefields and the Charles Spurgeons who were proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and changed the course of their nation. Whether it'll happen here, who knows? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I would encourage you to be building your conviction. Know what you believe. Be solidifying your assurance that the promises of God are absolute and irrevocable. And above all, be building in those small building blocks of love and devotion and actions every day, your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, because as our loyalty to Jesus Christ increases, our loyalty to each other is going to gain strength. What would it take for you to betray a brother or sister in Christ? The Church of Jesus Christ across the United States of America today is racked with division and racked with hatred and racked with strife because someone doesn't say the gospel is exactly the way I would like to hear it, because someone doesn't believe in this particular doctrine exactly the way I would like. And it's right and proper. Don't misunderstand me. It is right and proper for us to strive to establish clear and faithful and accurate understanding of the teaching of the Word of God. But my friend, when it comes down to a time of persecution, and you're looking in the face of a fellow believer and a fellow child of God, whether you agree on all the doctrines is not going to matter. It may be one of those who will be sent to deliver you and to help you. Humble people live heroic lives. I'd like you to share with me the last section I want to share with you in 1 Thessalonians, a fantastic church, the Thessalonian church. Great believers. And this leads us to the third thing. First of all, stop making excuses. Secondly, prepare for persecution. Third, prepare to be a missionary church. Build a missionary church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you all in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were for your sakes. You became followers of us and of the Lord, listen closely, having received the word of God in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." I've dwelt quite a bit over the weekend on faith, hope, and love, but I want you to notice very carefully that what Paul points out to us in verse 3 is that those things not only result in, but are built by certain things. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, or endurance of hope. Build your faith by your works. The whole book of James is built around this theme. Works are the building block of your faith. Yes, it's great to study. Yes, it's great to learn. But James sets the tone at the beginning of his book. Don't be a hearer only, be a doer also. Be a doer of the word. Why? Because you hear and hear and keep on hearing. You're like a person who lifts weights. Someone decides to lift weights. I'm going to lift 10 pounds every day, and they lift 10 pounds every day. Every day they lift 10 pounds. They lift 10 pounds 30 times, or they lift 20 pounds. It doesn't matter what the amount is. You will never gain strength by lifting the same weight every day. You see, the goal is always, I lifted 10 pounds last week. It's 20 pounds this week. I'm getting to be a pretty old guy, but I can tell you this, I am still pushing the borders of the envelope. I am still striving for that little bit further, that little bit higher, that little bit longer, because you can never afford to be content with whatever level you've reached. Whether it's in the study of God's Word, whether it's in going into the field, whether it's my daily activities, what more can I do? What more can I do? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Paul talks here to a missionary-minded church. And he thanks them and prays for them because their faith worked. It's interesting to me in Galatians chapter 5, in a book where Paul is arguing for faith without works, for our salvation. In every chapter, there are strong and bold statements that we are saved by grace through faith alone, that it is without works. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then in the middle of all of his arguments against works and against works and against works, he makes an amazing statement in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Faith works through love. When James says faith without works is dead, he's tying into this very idea, because he's saying if a brother or a sister is naked, destitute, without daily food, and you say to them, "Hey, I'll pray for you, be warmed and be filled, go your way, may God bless you," and you do nothing to help the body, what is the profit of that kind of faith? What good is an unprofitable faith? Therefore, James draws the conclusion that faith without works is dead. Has nothing to do with the fact that you lost your salvation. Has nothing to do with the fact that you were never saved in the first place. These are the superficial arguments of people that don't understand the book of James. It has to do with the fact that you have become complacent in your spiritual life. It has to do with the fact that that faith is non-functional and non-productive. Faith works through love. And that's the heart of the question, because what James doesn't qualify or clarify, Paul does, again, I believe, because he read the book of James and studied the book of James, and he wants us to understand that, yes, faith works, but it works through an engine, through a power that is not of us. Faith works through love. As Paul tells us, another passage that I've laid before you many times this weekend, we are compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if he died for all, it's because all were dead, and he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. My friend, if you have a faith that trusts in Jesus Christ, that receives the assurance of eternal life, that is thankful that you will see him in heaven, and it does nothing more than that for you, I want to tell you, your faith is worthless. It may be a value getting you to eternity. There's no profit of it in the world in which you live. You're not changing the world in which you live, and that's in which you live, and that is why you're here. Heroic churches are made up of heroic people. Heroic people recognize that the greatest way to express love was shown on the cross, and the demonstration of Jesus Christ on the cross is that if you want to show love, sacrifice. You have to pay something. It has to hurt. And if it doesn't hurt, it's really not love. Does the love of Christ compel us? Here are some qualities that I'd like to see in a church. I would like to see a holy boldness. I used to not use the word holy. I shied away from the word holy for many, many years because of the way it's perverted and distorted and the misconceptions that are tied to it. And I was sick of the whole thing being holy. We're holy. You're not holy. I'm holy. And then as I began to study the words that are used, and of course, being a well-taught congregation, you know that saint, sanctify, and holy all come from the same root. And as used of men, the word holy is never used in the absolute sense. We will never know absolute holiness until we stand in his presence. And yet the Bible often talks about holy brethren. Paul addresses and James addresses believers as holy brethren. In what sense, in our sinfulness and frailty and failing, can we be called holy? Because we have been set apart to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And we are to grow in that holiness and grow in that sanctification. I always bring reading assignments. I've shared about 10 books with the men over the weekend, but there are three that I would like to suggest to you. And again, I have to always give a little bit of a caveat with this. When I recommend a book, it doesn't mean that I endorse the person who wrote it. I don't even know them. When I recommend a book to you, it's because I've read the book. And the reason I recommend the book is because it's a book that I believe could change my life. And I believe could change your life. The first one of the easiest read is David and Goliath by Malcolm Gladwell. Phenomenal book about the underdogs, the outliers, the outcasts who overcome the odds. Uses some amazing examples and illustrations. You may not like all of them, but I want to suggest to you, he begins every section with a quote from the scripture. Whether he's a believer or not, I have no idea. But I will tell you that this book will challenge you to realize that the things in your life that are crooked are the very things God put there for a reason, and he put them there in your and left you in helplessness to change them, because they will never change until you begin to call on him. You will never lift the crooked log in your life until you call on the Heavenly Father to pick up the other end. That's what this book's about. I got this book the day before we left on this trip about 1 o'clock. By 4 o'clock, I had it read. I not only read, I treat every book like a textbook, so it's full of underlining and notes that I've jotted and everything else. I sat down, I just drank this book in. David and Goliath, I recommend it to you. Moving up a notch, Natural Born Heroes. I've read the book twice. I'm about to start through it through the third time. An amazing story about how a group of ragtag, no account, unfit for the military, special operations agents on the island of Crete, broke the back of Hitler's Germany, and stopped his drive into Russia and turned the tide of World War II, and they're unknown and they're unsung, and they were helped by a bunch of old farmers and a bunch of little kids and a bunch of women who demonstrated the fact that each and every one of us is called to be a natural born hero. I remember one story of one of the agents is in a house hiding, and the Gestapo come and they find him in the house and they're going to arrest him. And the lady of the house had just been feeding him and showing him hospitality. And suddenly she realizes that in the coat that he's wearing are dispatches for the other agents. And therefore she quickly thinking says, "You don't want to go out into that cold with that light jacket on. Here, let me take it from you." She takes the jacket and then she puts a heavier coat on him so that he can leave. And then as the Nazis leave, she takes the coat, she flees to a cave. In that cave are arms and ammunition that are being used by the partisans and the fighters, and she gets a rifle and sits at the opening to the cave, and she stays there for several days until other people came to find out what had happened. Natural born heroes. It deals not only with World War II, but it deals with life. Not written from a Christian point of view, but if you can read this as a believer and not find spiritual applications, I would suggest that your faith is dead. Now, for those of you who are really highly motivated, those of you who are aggressively pursuing every advantage that you can gain in the spiritual life, the book Anti-Fragile. This is not an easy read. It took me several weeks, and I read fast. It took me several weeks to go through this and digest and really make the applications. But his point is that most things in life are fragile, and when pressure hits them, they crack, they break down. But we can actually develop an attitude to life and an approach to life that is anti-fragile. And he says anti-fragile is the opposite of fragile. It's not just resilient. It's not just robust or durable. It is not only unbreakable. It grows and gets stronger under pressure. An attack. That's what the faith ought to be. In June, we'll be in Arkansas for the Arkansas Youth Camp, and the theme of the Arkansas Youth Camp is how to build an anti-fragile faith. Don't be fragile, my friends, be anti-fragile. As my friend Dayton Meadows said, learn to love the battle. I would like to see a holy boldness in Christians. I would like to see a fierce independence. We depend too much on what the experts have said. We depend too much on what the leaders have said. We depend too much on people that really don't know what they're talking about. Learn to be a little bit independent in your thinking. Learn to be willing to stand on your own. If you disagree, be willing to state the fact that you disagree and stand on your own against the pressure, even if you're wrong. As my dad always said, always have an opinion. If you're wrong, you can always change it. My dad would play games with me. I'm 8 years old. I'm riding along with him as he's going to a speaking engagement. He'd ask me some complex question. He'd say, "What do you think about this?" And I'd go, "I don't know." And he would always say, "Damn it, have an opinion. Even if you're wrong, you can change it, but take a stand." And I thank him for emphasizing that. We need to learn to be independent. We need to develop, my friends, an unwavering loyalty to Jesus Christ and to one another. This is almost a forgotten trait. As I see Christians betraying Christians, as I see in places where there's persecution, Christians who sell out. I just recently heard of this in one of the countries that we were in, where Christians called on the authorities to attack other Christians. And why? Because they saw this other group gaining a little bit of influence and a little bit of impact, and they didn't like it, and so their jealousy was aroused, and they would turn in other Christians to the authorities in order to stop the influence that they were having. There's very little loyalty in the world today. I would like to see us claim victory over fear. We are afraid of being afraid. We are afraid of what may happen. We're afraid of the news that we hear. In the book David and Goliath, Malcolm Gladwell does a great job of talking about how the British authorities were terrified what was going to happen when the Germans began hitting London every night with their air raids. They built mental hospitals around the outskirts of London to deal with the massive cases of trauma and PTSD and all the other things that they expected would happen. And then the Germans began bombing London, and they found an amazing resilience in the British people, so much so that one lady even wrote, "I woke up on the night when we were first bombed, and I heard the bombs falling, and I kept wondering, is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be me?" As the bombs rumbled across the city, and then as the bombing stopped, she said, "I'm alive! I'm alive! I've been bombed! This is wonderful!" One old man that was a maintenance worker was asked if he would like the authorities to ship him out in the country where he'd be safer. And his answer was, "Are you kidding me? This will only happen once in my lifetime. We will never see this happen again. I wouldn't miss this for anything in the world." At the evacuation of Dunkirk, when they had thousands and thousands of British and Allied troops driven to the shores by the forces of Hitler, and Winston Churchill went on the radio and he called on the nation to pray. And that night a fog moved in that covered the movements of the ships that went over and back and over and back as they rescued those thousands and thousands of soldiers. And after the evacuation was complete, on a pub in Britain was found written the words, "Fear knocked, faith answered." No one was there. We need to get over our fears. We need to be resilient enough to overcome when fear comes knocking at our door. We need to stand firm against attacks within and without the local church. But more than anything else, in each and every one of us, we need to battle against complacency. We have become a complacent people. We have developed in the United States of America a learned helplessness. We have developed a dependent generation. We no longer rejoice in our toughness. We are no longer known throughout the world as a tough nation. We're known for our weakness and our unwillingness to confront the evils of the world. We need to regain that. We need to become a strong and a vibrant and a powerful nation again, and it'll never happen unless we turn back to our faith, unless we build our faith, unless we're willing to stand on our faith. I want to challenge each and every one of you to realize that God has called you in this time. He put you on the stage at this hour. The things that are about to happen are not an accident in your experience. They are coordinated from before the beginning of history, with you in mind to be placed on a stage of history to make decisions and take actions consistent with the Word of God. God has called us to be heroes. God has called us to a heroic faith. And so for the last time in our weekend here, I end with the words of Longfellow, as he said, on the world's broad field of battle in the bivouac of life, "Be not dumb, driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife." That is the challenge I leave you with, and I will close in prayer. And again, Nan and I thank you for your courtesy and kindness and graciousness to us in receiving and accepting and even listening to us. It's a great privilege for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand on the brink of a great abyss. In the first instance, the abyss of the consequences of decisions made by a nation turning its back on you decade after decade after decade. The bill is about to come due. The reaping is about to begin. But Father, we stand on a far greater abyss that's the only one that can make sense of the first. That is the abyss of eternity. I pray that the Spirit of God will hammer into the heart and the soul of each and every person here this morning the question that must be answered: where will you spend eternity? And once that question's answered through faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that it'll change just a little bit so that we hear ringing in our ears as we go to sleep, and with the sunrise in the morning, the echoes: where will my world spend eternity? Where will my loved ones Where will my friends, where will my neighbors, where will the people of other countries spend eternity? We can never look fully on the glorious face of the Lord Jesus Christ and not look on the souls of those who are lost and going into eternity without Christ. So therefore, Father, I pray that you will build here a missionary church, that you will build here an anti-fragile church, a church that will thrive in the uncertainties and the difficulties, the afflictions that the enemy hurls against it, a church that only becomes stronger for the attack that the enemy marshals in opposition. Let each and every one of us make a commitment this day before the throne of God that we will not be weak, we will not be frail, but that our crookedness and our inadequacy and our lack, which we cannot number, will be corrected and straightened and strengthened by the power of your Spirit within and the understanding of your Word and a holy devotion to do the will of God. In the words of Paul, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable and, I might add, unshakable and unbreakable will of God. To this end, Father, we commit ourselves with gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you have done for us through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.